Every man, every woman, and every child were designed by the God of heaven to function within the relationship we call the family. Every man, every woman, and every child is impacted by the family. You may be in this audience this evening and too young to have gotten married yet, but you are impacted by the family. You may have reached the age of marriage and maybe never have married, or maybe have engaged in a marriage in the past but not have a marriage today. Maybe never will. But you have been impacted by the family. And many of us in this audience are currently in a husband-wife relationship. This is so vital and basic to the well-being of individuals. It's important and basic to the welfare of the church and the nation. We may not realize how important the family is, but I'll assure you Satan does. He knows how vital the family is, and so he's at work. And he's attacking the family, and he's trying to undermine the family and ruin the family. He's been doing it for years, and because of his successes in the past, many families are in a state of ruin today. And he's continuing to do it, and therefore many families in the future will suffer ruin and devastation. Instead of the family providing security and love and peace and comfort and warmth, so many families are full of coldness and violence and cruelty and meanness and hatred and divorce. How is Satan attacking the family? Why is he succeeding? When the apostle wrote to the Corinthians in 2 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 11 about the man who had been guilty of fornication but had repented, and he encouraged the Corinthians to make that man know that they had received him based on his repentance and to encourage him. One of the reasons he gives, he says, "For we're not ignorant of his devices." He said that no advantage be taken of us by Satan, for we're not ignorant of his schemes. If we are ignorant of his schemes, the methods that he uses, we are much more vulnerable to his attacks upon us. And so Paul wanted them to receive that man so that he would not be overwhelmed with sorrow and lose his commitment to serve the Lord. We want tonight to talk about some of the schemes of Satan, some of the efforts that he's making to attack the family. I've preached on this subject before, but I took a different tack in a previous lesson. Maybe we'll do that again someday. I'm going to look at some different ways tonight that Satan is attacking the family. This is by no means exhaustive. If you were to teach on this, you might teach on it in a different way. But I believe these are ways that Satan is definitely attacking the family today and succeeding in destroying this sacred relationship. And I hope you'll give it some consideration as we look at it tonight. As you open your Bible to Genesis 2, you don't even have to do it. You know this passage I'm going to talk about. Verse 18. God saw that it was not good for the man to be alone. And so he said, I'm going to make a helper, meet, suitable, corresponding to, answering to the man. And then the rest of chapter 2 gives some details about how God set out to build the custom helper, the woman, to satisfy the problem that man had of loneliness. He built her from his rib, brought her to the man, and established the relationship we call marriage. What I want to focus on right now is this. The husband-wife relationship in your Bible and in history, in fact, is the first human-to-human relationship. So far as I know, there was not another human on the earth at that time. And so the very first human-to-human relationship and the wisdom and power of God was to create a woman and establish the relationship we call the family, or marriage. It wasn't the first relationship. There was a human-to-God relationship, which overrides, undergirds the human-to-human relationship. But this is the first relationship. And when he brought her to the man, it was said, "For this cause shall a man leave his father and mother." They had no father and mother. This is instructive. "For this cause shall a man leave his father and mother and cleave to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh." In the book of Deuteronomy in chapter 7, when Moses was giving the law for Israel, warning them against marriages that would subject them to the influences of paganism, he talked about someone giving their daughters in marriage and men taking those women for their wives. So what happens in marriage is a woman is given. That happened in the very first marriage. He brought her to the man. And the man cleaves to the woman. This is not only the first relationship in time, it is the first human relationship in priority. It supersedes even that most cherished relationship of parents. What did the text say? "For this cause shall a man leave his father and mother." You know that is not geographical. That doesn't mean they have to live in a different house, so that's a good idea. He leaves his father and mother psychologically and emotionally to form a new and higher relationship with this woman. He cleaves to her in this new relationship that supersedes that even of parents. Folks, listen. Parents in our audience, listen. You've got children, maybe yet at home. There's going to be a wedding, you hope. And maybe the father will walk that daughter down the aisle. And someone will say, "Who gives this bride in marriage?" And we go through this that we call a ceremony. He says, "Her mother and I." Folks, it needs to be more than a ceremony. Parents need to understand that's exactly what they're doing. And young men who are part of that ceremony to take that woman need to understand. They're leaving father and mother to take that woman as their wives. Unfortunately, what often happens is young people get married and the parents still cling to their children. They pout if they're not treated as first. If their daughter or their son extols their mate and their mate's wishes over them, they get upset. They interfere in their daughter or son's relationship. Parents who do that are wrong. and they need to repent. The first human relationship, not simply in time, but in priority, is the husband-wife relationship, even before there was a parent-child relationship. If this is understood by the parents, if that is standing by the wayside with open arms when trouble comes for your sweet little daughter or your beloved little son to come running home to mom and dad, parents will teach their children that their first obligation is to their mate, and they need to have that commitment to work it out. There is no shelter to run back home to mom and dad when you have a little spat or trouble. That relationship now supersedes the husband-wife relationship. And that needs to be understood by the parents. And I'm afraid sometimes it is not. That relationship and the priority of it needs to be understood by the couple that's getting married. Sometimes I don't want to participate in marriage ceremonies anymore, because it's devolved into a ceremony and that's all. I've seen young people stand before a preacher and they're no more listening to what's being said than the man in the moon. They're just interested in getting through. And young people who get married, that woman who stands by her father and he says, "Yes, I'm giving you to this man." And that young man who says, "I'm taking this woman." Folks, if that young couple is not mature enough and ready to leave father and mother and put their mate first in their life, they're not ready to get married. When people get married and they don't have that sense of priority with their mate, it robs their relationship of the security and the comfort and the warmness that's so important and vital to a healthy relationship. Men need to know that they're first in their wife's heart. Women need the assurance to know that they are their husband's first love over daddy or mama. Young people, you get ready to get married. If you're not ready to make that change, you're not ready to get married. And men and women who are married, who are not demonstrating that sense of priority that's laid out right there in Genesis 2. Sometimes people have been married for years and do not demonstrate it. They need to repent. Someone said, "But doesn't the Bible say you're supposed to honor your parents?" Exodus chapter 20 and verse 12. Yes, it does say to honor your parents. And honoring your parents involves providing for your parents. I know that from Matthew chapter 15. It does indeed. But honoring and caring for begins first with your mate. Husbands and wives make a mistake when they honor their mothers and daddies and care for their mothers and daddies over their mate. We sometimes talk about daddy's boys and mama's girls, or mama's boys and daddy's girls. We do it jokingly. I guess as long as it's a joke, it may be all right. But a man needs to know he's the first guy in a woman's heart, and she needs to know she's the first person, the first girl in his heart. What about providing for the children? You know, people get married, they have children for the next 18, 20, 25 years. They have several children. They're raising those children, they're guarding those children, they're feeding those children, they're preparing those children for life. And while the Bible teaches that parents have the expectation and should have the expectation of providing for their children, not only materially, but emotionally and spiritually, it's still not the first human relationship. There's not one word about children in Genesis 2. God didn't create the woman so that they'd have children. At least it's not stated in Genesis 2. He created the woman so they'd have companionship and share this relationship together. While providing for children and caring for their emotional and social and spiritual well-being is important, the first concern ought to be providing for the emotional and spiritual well-being of your mate. Unfortunately, sometimes people get married and they become distant out there because the parents wed to the children. All their life's about the children. When the children are gone, what then? The devil knows it, folks. The foundation is laid right back here in Genesis 2. Priorities. Let's get our priorities right. What about jobs and careers? Men must work to provide for their families. Women are workers at home, Titus chapter 2. Besides that, women sometimes take secular work to help provide for the family. But to a godly man and a godly woman, secular careers never become first over their family and taking care of their family. The devil would love to have it so. Men to be so obsessed with their careers and their jobs and their education, the esteem they have at work, and women, the esteem they have at work, to where the family becomes secondary and he's able to erode this first human relationship. When people first get married, they spend time with one another. They enjoy it. But as time goes on, they allow themselves to be deceived into kind of neglecting their mate and assuming everything's going to be all right while they're pursuing their career, while they're advancing in their jobs. The devil loves it. After all, you've got to be a good employee, don't you? You know, if a person works for a company, they get a job. Everything starts out lovely. They're devoted. They pay attention to their job. They try to do everything right. Everything's lovely. What happens if in a year or 5 years that employee gets lax and he doesn't pay attention to his job and he's sloppy? What happened to the relationship between the employee and the company? The same happens in a marriage. So jobs and careers are important. I'm not denying that. But the first human relationship before parents, before children, before jobs and careers is the husband-wife relationship. Now, I'm going to be standing back there in the back if the Lord is willing when I'm finished. If you think I'm wrong, you tell me. It's simple, isn't it? It's very simple. But Satan is smart enough to undermine it. If we gave attention, care, concern, prayer, talked about it, thought about it, worked on cultivating this first human relationship, it'd go a long way to shutting the door on Satan undermining the family. There's a second method that he uses. Turn with me to James chapter 1. James chapter 1, James is an interesting book. It's written to people. You notice there's no doctrinal section in James. This is not a doctrinal book where they have to warn about doctrinal error. These people are people who believe in Christ and they're proud of their faith. The problem is the faith they're so proud of did not follow with practical application. James chapter 1, 21, putting aside all filthiness and all that remains of wickedness and humility, receive the word implanted which is able to save your souls, but prove yourselves doers of the word and not merely hearers who delude themselves. For anyone, if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer,
is like a man who looks at his natural face in a mirror, and once he's looked at himself and gone away, he has immediately forgotten what kind of person he was. But the one who looks intently at the perfect law, the law of liberty, and abides by it, not having become a forgetful hearer, but an effectual doer, this man will be blessed in what he does. And that theme runs throughout the book. I don't know that James wrote to these people anything new. You know, we talked about that this morning. Peter said, I know you know these things, but you need to be reminded of them. It's just a matter of application. Doing what you know. Practicing what you know the Bible teaches. And all through the book you see this. In verse 26 and 27, he talks about their attitudes toward the fatherless and widows. Did they know they ought to take care of the fatherless and widows? Certainly. But were they doing it? In chapter 2, he talks about how they treated people of different economic status. Should they not treat people regardless of their economic status when they came into their assembly with equal regard? Surely they should, but they didn't. Again, in chapter 2, in verse 15 and 16, if a brother or sister without clothing and in need of daily food, one of you says to them, go in peace, be warmed and filled, and yet you do not give them what is necessary for the body. What use is that? Did they know they ought to feed hungry people? Certainly, but they didn't do it. In chapter 3, he talks about the tongue, the danger and power of the tongue. And in chapter 3, and in verse 13, he says to these teachers, who among you is wise and understanding? Let him show by his eloquent speech? No. His superior knowledge? No. By his good behavior, his deeds in the gentleness of witness. It's practical application. Chapter 5 and verse 4. Behold, the pay of the laborers who mowed your fields, which had been withheld by you, cries out against you. How you treat an employee? Practical thing. Go back to chapter 2, verse 14. You're familiar with this one. What use is it, my brethren, if someone says he has faith? And they did. Look at verse 1. What use is it, my brethren, if someone says he has faith and he has no works? Listen to James' question. Can that faith save him? Verse 18. Someone may well say, you have faith and I have works. Show me your faith without the works. And I'll show you my faith by my works. It's not so difficult to take the Bible and open it up and teach what needs to be taught on a number of topics. We talked this morning about attendance. I don't know that anybody in the audience would disagree with the principle that we talked about. The need to learn more the Word of God, the need to be reminded, the need to be molded, the need to worship, the need to encourage others. But the question is, how does it play out in practical application on Sunday night and Wednesday night in Bible classes? That's the question. Here we're talking about the family. Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 22. This particular audience, if you've been here very long, you've been through several studies on the family, you know what these verses teach. In fact, I could approach this study tonight by talking about authority and about love and about companionship. We could have done that. You know those things, don't you? Most of you do. Ephesians 5:22, wives, submit yourselves to your husbands. Verse 25, husbands, love your wives. Titus 2 talks about the godly woman and how she treats her family. 1 Peter 3 talks about the woman respecting her husband. And verse 7 about the man honoring his wife. You know those things. How do you get people to do what they know? The devil's smart. He don't mind you listening to sermons. He don't mind you studying about the family.
if he could just keep us from putting it into practice. Over in Ezekiel chapter 33. Ezekiel was a preacher, as you know. God said to him, verse 32, this is pretty revealing. Ezekiel 33:32. Behold, you are to them like a sensual song by one who has a beautiful voice and plays well on an instrument. Every time we study the family, people seemingly at least really enjoy it. Sermons on the family, usually people really enjoy that kind of study. God said, boy, they love to hear you preach, Ezekiel. Like a beautiful song. But he said, for they hear your words and they do not practice them. What good does it do to talk about the family, about priorities in the family, about loving the family, about honoring the family, about consideration of your mate, if we don't practice it? When Jesus taught the disciples humble service by washing their feet, remember in John 13, he said, blessed are you if you, do you remember what it says? Do these things. You remember on the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew chapter 7, verse 24 through the end of that chapter? A little story you teach to your children. It's the way Jesus finished his sermon. Do you build your house on the rock or do you build your house on the sand? What's the difference? It's those who hear his words and do them that build on the rock. It's those who hear his words and do not do them that build upon the sand. And it's interesting, in that sermon, he talked about the family back in Matthew chapter 5, about lust and about divorce. That sermon, he talked about it. If you know a way to help us put into practice what we know, would you please tell me when I'm finished? But that's one of the schemes of the devil. Enjoy it. Study about it. It's great. Just go home and keep doing what you've always done. Keep ignoring your mate. Keep treating them like you've always treated them. Don't make any changes. I'll get you. And maybe get your children too while I'm at it. There's a third thing I want to pay attention to before we're finished. Turn to 1 Kings chapter 19. I know what happens. And this is a good picture of it. Remember Elijah, great prophet, powerful man, in a wicked time in Israel. He couldn't get people to practice what God said either. And although he tried and tried, and God empowered him to work miracles, in fact, that proved that he was indeed the prophet of God, he got plumb discouraged. It just looked like it wasn't reaping any fruit. It wasn't doing any good. And 1 Kings 19 and verse 4, he himself went a day's journey into the wilderness and came and sat under a juniper tree, and he requested for himself that he might die and said, here's what happens in marriage right here. It is enough. I tried. Nothing's happened. I've made changes. Nothing's got better. Sometimes people do contemplate suicide. Elijah wasn't contemplating suicide. He was just asking God to end his life. Godly men never contemplated suicide. But he said, it is enough. Now, O Lord, take my life, for I'm not better than my father. God, verse 5, said there was an angel touching him, said, arise and eat. So he ate and drank and lay down again. Verse 7, rise, eat, because the journey is too great for you.
In verse 15, the Lord said to him, "Go return on your way to the wilderness of Damascus. When you have arrived, you shall anoint Hazael king over Aram," etc. The point was simply this. You may be discouraged, Elijah, but your job's not finished. God knows how you feel. He cares about how you feel. He sees your plight. But that's no excuse for quitting. God didn't let him quit. In 1 Peter chapter 3, you have a situation where a woman's married to a man who's not a Christian. As indicated in verse 1 and 2. And yet he tells this woman to respect her husband, verse 2. To control her demeanor to this man. She might be tempted to lash out in violence and anger, but she says, don't act that way. He said in verse 4, that her adornments to be the hidden person of the heart with the imperishable quality of a gentle and quiet spirit, which is precious in the sight of God. God knows what's going on in that home. He knows those women who respect their husbands, even when their husbands are hard to respect. Verse 7, he tells the man to live with his wife in an understanding way and show her honor as a fellow heir of the grace of life so that his prayers may not be hindered. He knows men sometimes live with women. Maybe it's difficult to honor them as they should be honored, but that's still his obligation. God sees and God cares, but he doesn't give the option of quitting. There's no option to divorce. They came to Jesus and said, "Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for any cause at all?" Matthew chapter 19 and verse 3. And he said, "No." That's a paraphrase. What God has joined together, let no man put asunder. What God has joined together, let no man separate, depending on your version. The answer is no. "But I don't like her anymore. Life is miserable." No. So what's the other option? "Well, I better get to work on my marriage." That one Satan don't want you to take. Over in the book of Jeremiah, in chapter 7, Jeremiah chapter 7, you say, "I'm tired. I'm tired of trying to talk to my husband or my wife. I've tried to communicate with them. I've tried to tell them, and it just, you don't know how many times I've tried. You don't know how many times I've prayed about it." Over in Matthew chapter 7, in verse 13, "Now because you've done all these things, declares the Lord, and I spoke to you, rising up early and speaking, but you did not hear. I called to you, but you did not answer." Verse 25, "Since the day that your fathers came out of the land of Egypt until this day, I have sent you all my servants, the prophets, daily rising early and sending them." You realize Jeremiah lived in the 600s and into the 500s. When the day they came out of Egypt was about 1450, you realize that had been about 800 years, and God said, "I've been sending you prophet and sending you prophet and sending you prophet." And the imagery is from the time the sun first cracks the day till nighttime, "I've been pleading with you and pleading with you, prophet after prophet after prophet." Chapter 11, verse 7, "I solemnly warned your fathers in the day that I brought them up from the land of Egypt, even to this day, warning persistently, saying, 'Listen to my voice,' yet they did not obey or incline their ear." How long have you been married? 10 years? 30 years? God played with these people, by the time Jeremiah's speaking, 800 years. He loved them. Cared about them. He cared about the relationship he had with them. When you start talking about how many times you've tried, you think about how many times God tried with Israel. How does that compare? Because God tried and they didn't listen. Because Josiah the king had executed all these external reforms and it didn't change their hearts. because Jeremiah the prophet had been preaching and that didn't change their heart. Did that excuse someone from saying, ah, they don't listen, I'm not going to try either? Did that excuse one soul? Not one. Oh, it's true. God finally reached an end. He brought the nation to an end. He delivered them into captivity, never to be a nation again. Is that what you want for your family? To reach an end, never to be restored again? The devil does. Wait a minute. We talk about how many times we've tried with our mates. How many times has God tried with us? How many times have you heard sermons? How many times have you reread our Bibles? Here's the question. Am I listening? Am I making the changes I need to make? Satan wants your soul. He's like a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. And he's smart enough to know if he can ruin your family, he stands a lot better chance of getting your soul. Not only your soul, but that little boy and that little girl sitting beside you. That little boy or girl who's a grandchild. Now he's got a chance maybe of getting them too. Don't let Satan win. The first human relationship is the family. God gave us a manual as to how to order it. Let's read it. Let's follow it. Let's enjoy it. It's only a temporary relationship upon this earth. But it can go a long way to preparing us for eternity.